Would you open your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans? I want to encourage you to open your Bibles. This morning we're going to be looking at a couple of verses that aren't in the section that we're going to read right now. So if you do have a Bible, it'll be particularly helpful this morning. But the main verses are in your bulletin. You could follow there as well. We're going to be reading this morning Romans chapter 11. We're going to begin with the 24th verse, an overlap verse again this week, and reading to the end of the chapter, the 36th verse. And let's listen to the inspired word of God. Remember, Paul here is particularly talking to the Gentile Christians in the church at Rome. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Here ends our reading from God's Word. Do keep it open while we study it this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, you are indeed great and glorious. Who has known the mind of the Lord? We confess freely, dear Father, that who knows the mind of a man but the spirit of the man? We thank you and we praise you, our dear Heavenly Father, that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit knows your mind, that he has fully and perfectly searched the mind of God. And how we thank you that that very same Holy Spirit was given by you to the writers of Scripture, that we might know things which we could never have searched out for ourselves. And so as we come before you this morning, Father, how we pray that you would fill us with fear and trembling, with godly awe, with love for you and for your word. And how we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to understand these words which you have caused to be written. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, finally this morning, we are finishing that very major, I suppose you might say the longest subsection in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapters 9 through 11. This is the last time we'll spend together on Sunday morning studying these things, you remember that Paul's large topic, the big picture here, is Paul's concern for Israel. We have recounted each and every week, I believe, how much Paul has a personal anguish for his kinsmen according to the flesh. How shocked he is that a people who have been so blessed by God with the covenants and all the signs and the promises and so on and so forth of that covenant, how they could be so hard-hearted against God. How shocked, how indignant, as a matter of fact, the apostle is that their rejection of Christ, the Jewish rejection of Christ, should be so widespread, so violent, so tenacious. It forced the question, has God therefore rejected the Jews? A couple of weeks ago, we noticed how Paul gave the first part of his answer. May it never be! Don't even ever think such a thing. Why? Because the Apostle Paul says in his day, as in earlier days, there ever was a remnant according to the election of grace. That God had always chosen a portion of Israel for Himself. And thus, He had surely kept His promises, because that was His intent from the very beginning. That out of the multitude He would have an election according to grace. Jacob I have loved, and Esau have I hated, has ever been the case. Last week, we took some time out almost as Paul considered how God, in this something that you may find quite difficult, how could it be that God would fulfill His promises by electing some of those people? How could that be? And Paul says, I want you to notice that God has an amazing purpose in that. Something really, really important. Look at verse 22. I know we didn't read it this week, but we read it last week. It's got a Bible there. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. What he's saying is that God allowed in times past and in Paul's own day that the huge majority of the Jews should reject their own Messiah, and so it is even to this day today. And Paul is saying, notice though, that God has a really important purpose here. First of all, God has a purpose. In this, He shows His severity. Now, most people don't want to know about the severity of God. They'd like to remake God into their own image. They're insulted that God should show His severity, as a matter of fact. But Paul is saying God's plan is so perfect, and the way He has worked out this plan is so perfect, and part of it is because it is important that the character of God be shown in how He works for the salvation of people. And part of that character is His severity, His just judgment against the disobedient, faithless people. And so, even amongst the Jews, the faithless were cut off. They were pruned away out of the tree. But God showed something else, He says. His perfect purpose is shown here. He reveals on the one hand His severity. On the other hand, look at the verse, He reveals His goodness. He reveals, in a way that otherwise would not have been revealed, His overflowing graciousness. He actually used Israel's rebellion, their sin, their rejection of Christ, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And the apostle's breath is virtually taken away at God's purpose here. See, that wouldn't have been seen any other way. The early Christians were literally persecuted into world evangelism, as a matter of fact. And so, all the way back to verse 12, if you have your Bibles, their fall, the fall of Israel, was actually riches for the world. God showing His severity, God showing His goodness, His graciousness. And the apostle, last week as we looked at that kind of a parabolic sort of a section about the olive tree, Paul described that ongoing process of God, who is like this great olive tree keeper. He prunes off faithless branches, whether they be from Israel or the Gentiles. He prunes off faithless branches and he grafts in faithful branches. And in this one tree, there's only one church of God, not two of them. This cultivated tree, so to speak, God brings even these wild branches. The Gentiles who, they don't know anything about the Old Testament scriptures. They don't know anything about the covenants. And yet God, as he sends the gospel into the world, writes it even on their hearts. In other words, the point is, see, Jewish people are cultivated. When you preach the gospel to them, when you talk about that suffering servant of God, see, who would be punished for our iniquities, Jewish persons, if they were natural at all, would say, that's my Messiah. Jesus Christ is my Messiah. I must come. But in their perversion, they reject him. And yet the Gentiles who don't know anything at all about Isaiah 53, and yet you bring the message. They don't know Isaiah, but they hear about this one who on Calvary's cross bore in his body and in his soul the just judgment of God against our sins. And lo and behold, God works faith in them and they are brought, contrary to nature, contrary to their experience, they are brought and engrafted into the one tree of God. That's what we've been looking at. There's a question that remains. That's why we started with the 24th verse today. Look at it. If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, speaking of the Gentile Christians there, and were grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these? Well, who's the these? Well, that'd be Israel. Okay? How much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, that begins to raise the question, well, Paul, how many of those branches, those Jewish branches, those cultivated branches, so to speak, how many of them will be grafted back in? And then Paul talks about this mystery. Look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. You may think this is not all that interesting, but there's no blessing in being ignorant, especially when God calls you ignorant. And when he says, if you don't understand this, you are in spiritual danger of pride, of arrogance. And he says here, I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this ministry, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness or hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, that raises a question. What's he mean there, until this fullness of the Gentiles? And then the question is kind of crescendoed, and this has been recognized throughout history. I've mentioned to you, it seems to me, that the most difficult subsection of this letter, as a matter of fact, is what we've been studying, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it'd be my opinion that the most difficult of all of the verses in the most difficult section in the Epistle to Romans is none other than the 26th verse. And it kind of brings the question to a crescendo. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, you know that raises a lot of questions. And it's been, as we say, controverted. Well, it doesn't exactly mean fought about, but something like it, for many, many centuries. And I want to say to you that there are many, many godly people who have taken different opinions of this, which I'm going to show to you this morning. But what is it? What is it that the Apostle Paul means to say when he says, and so all Israel will be saved? Who is? That's the question before the house, and we're fundamentally going to deal not only with just one verse, but with the first phrase of one verse. Fundamentally this morning, we are going to dig in. Okay, we're going to immerse ourselves in one verse rather than sprinkle ourselves over all of the verses. What does it mean when the Apostle Paul says here, all Israel will be saved? Number one, then, I'm going to offer some suggestions. Number one, does all Israel mean all believers? Does all Israel, when Paul says all Israel would be saved, does he mean all believers will be saved? Is he using the phrase all Israel, in other words, in a kind of a spiritualized sense, without any reference whatsoever to any particular ethnic group, Jewish or Gentile? He just means, does he mean by that believers? Now, that interpretation has a number of factors in its favor, it seems to me. First of all, well, the idea of it, the doctrine of it, is what? True or false? All believers will be saved. Well, you know, it's not a false doctrine. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Those who have been elect by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit, cannot possibly be lost. And so it would be a true statement. But the question before the house is that what Paul means to say by that statement, all Israel will be saved? Well, I want to tell you that the likes of John Calvin thought exactly that. John Calvin believed that when Paul says all Israel will be saved, that the Apostle Paul is saying all the elect, that's the same group of people as all believers. All believers or all the elect would be saved. Now, John Calvin's not infallible. But you got to admit, John Calvin is one of the most discerning. You don't have to pull it out of me. John Calvin is one of those very few books on my shelf that I can pull off the shelf and start to read, and life settles down somehow. There is a clarity. There is a lack of wavering, a simplicity. I don't mean to say simple-mindedness at all, but a simplicity about John Calvin. He is one of the most discerning, one of the most careful Bible scholars that I have ever read. And I intend on honoring my spiritual fathers and mothers, and John Calvin, one of the chiefest amongst them. And yet, I may not worship even a person like John Calvin. But John Calvin thought that. That makes it worth listening to. That makes it worth thinking about. I want to notice this, that there is similar language in Scripture. I think there are places in Scripture where every single Christian, and by that I mean Gentile Christians, every single one of us, when we read it and we see the word Israel, we know full well that the Word of God is talking about me. It's talking about you. It's talking about all of us in Christ. Think, for example, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. Thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Is there anybody here who doesn't recognize that those promises are clearly to all of God's people, to all believers, to all the elect? And just in case you didn't get it, Isaiah makes it clear. And in the 7th verse of the very same chapter, he goes on and he says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. And there it is. Everyone who is called by the name of God, who is called by the name of Christ. And so we know, and intuitively, I'm just showing it to you in a kind of a little bit of a scholarly way here, that there are places in Scripture where, as a matter of fact, the word Israel clearly refers to God's elect people, no matter what nationality. Okay? Now, having said that, what have I said so far? What's in favor of this view? Well, the doctrine's certainly right. The doctrine is certainly right. All the elect, all believers, are going to be saved. No doubt about that. Secondly, a substantial person like John Calvin thought, though, that's worth listening to. Okay. Thirdly, I notice that there are places in the Bible where this same word, Israel, clearly refers to all God's people, not just Jewish, but also Gentiles. But having said that, there are a number of points against that interpretation. I'm going to give you those briefly. Number one, chiefest among them, it seems to me, is it's not Paul's topic. I've already mentioned this to you before. All along, it seems to me, the very question that Paul is anguishing over is not whether God's elect will be saved. The question that he anguishes over is, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, as he says. He is concerned about the Jews. And that's what he is noticing, their behavior in rejecting Christ. And this solution to the problem of all Israel, it seems to me, does not, it would have something to say about it, but it really is not a totally satisfactory answer, it doesn't seem to me. Secondly, you always, when you interpret Scripture, you have to look at what we call the immediate context. You have to look at the, what's he talking about what right now? What are the couple of verses before it? What are the couple of verses after it? So let's look at those verses. Verse 24, I'm going to read 24 to 26. This is what I want you to get as a unit now. What is Paul talking about is the question I'm asking you. Is he talking about the elect from all nations, or is he talking about Jewish people? So answer the question. Here we go. If you, meaning Gentiles here now, if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild, that's the Gentile part by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, meaning the Jews, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So in other words, if he's talking to Gentiles about them, well, then the them must be non-Gentiles, which is to say Jews, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, talking to the same people, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness or hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, it seems to me that there's no other place you can go here. When he uses the word Israel and Gentiles, you know, within a couple of words of one another, to distinguish and contrast, as it were, those two groups, you must mean by Israel, you must mean ethnic Israel. And so, if you look at those, that picture there, if verse 24 by Israel means Jewish people, and if verse 25 by Israelites means, Israel, if by Israel, that also means Jewish people. Drop your eyes down the page. In verse 26, in the very next breath, the way Paul talks, I doubt he had a breath, between, and so all Israel will be saved, it seems to me, is impossible. I won't say it's impossible. I don't think I'd want to go quite that far. But it seems it's incredibly unlikely that in two sentences, verse 24 and 25, the apostle is using the word Israel, and he's clearly talking about Jewish people, and then suddenly in verse 26, he's talking about the elect. As right as the doctrine might be, the doctrine, Calvin's doctrine, is certainly right. And I think a wise man will hesitate a long time to disagree with John Calvin, especially when the wise man had better recognize that compared to John Calvin, this particular wise man is not only an intellectual midget, and he is. I am an intellectual midget. I've read enough of him, I know, compared to John Calvin. And I am also convinced that not only that, I am a spiritual midget compared to John Calvin. And yet, I have to say, I think John Calvin's wrong. I don't think it's what Paul's big topic. I don't think it's what Paul's specific topic. Well, how about something else? Let's see if we can keep exploring. All Israel will be saved. Does it mean all believers will be saved? I don't think so. How about, does it mean, therefore, I'm the one who's been pushing on this, does it mean that ethnic Jews, all ethnic Jews will be saved? Now, I want to tell you that there's an awful lot of reformers who thought exactly that, and particularly Puritans. That's us. That's Puritans. The likes of Charles Hodge and other Princetonian theologians, by the way. My very beloved Matthew Henry uses the word nation. The nation will be saved. Jonathan Edwards. I don't know a bigger mind than Jonathan Edwards. That's what he thought. And there are many other Puritans who have thought that in some sense, this means that this all Israel would be saved refers to ethnic Jews. Now, be careful. None of those people actually think that that means every single Jew. Okay? In other words, if the word Israel here means Jew, and you say all Israel will be saved, and then you just put the other word Jew in there, all Jews will be saved, it becomes nonsense, does it not? If there's anything that the Word of God has made clear, if there's anything that history has made clear, it is that not all the descendants of Abraham have been saved. From Ishmael, the son of Abraham, to Esau, the son of Isaac. From Judas Iscariot, to the Jews who persecuted the early Christians and died in their obstinate unbelief in Jesus Christ, there is one thing that history makes clear. Not all Jews have been saved, and so it's not possible to say that all Jews will be saved. You can't change history no matter what they say. You'll never be able to say all Jews will be saved. And so, therefore, at least this much, the word Israel cannot mean simply Jews. Because all Israel will be saved cannot mean all Jews will be saved as long as you got Esau and Ishmael and Judas Iscariot and so on and so forth. You see that. That's a relatively easy point. But there's another possibility for those who take this word and say, no, it has to do with ethnicity, all right, the Jewish people as a people. According to this view, what the apostle is saying is that at some future point in history, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, okay, look at that verse 25 toward the end, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then, and perhaps, maybe even likely, at the second coming of Christ, the Jews as an ethnic group, as a people, as a whole, not necessarily every single one, but as a whole, that the Jewish people would become Christians. That they would be saved. Now, there's several important points you have to notice about that. First of all, the obvious one, that refers only to the future. It has nothing to do with anything God has done for the last several thousand years, does it? It also does not apparently have to do with anything that God was doing in the Apostle Paul's day. It does not have anything to do with what appears to be going on, at least yet, in our day. In other words, you don't see that. There's no historical reason for saying, oh, look, that's what's happening. Just a notice, there's no historical reason for saying that. As I mentioned to you, most people connect this with their millennial view, their view of the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't want to go into all the details about amillennialism and postmillennialism and premillennialism, historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism and all those other things that Dave Douglas is the only person I know who knows all that stuff. But these folks look at verse 25 and they say there, now see where it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, refers to a time when all of the Gentiles will have come in. Now, if you're one of those ones, you don't need to know all this stuff, but if you're one of those ones called a postmillennialist, then you look at this and you say, ah, the fullness of the Gentiles means that there is a time coming when the gospel being preached throughout the world and by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit converting one heart at a time, that a time will come when you would say that of all the ocean of Gentiles, they're all believers in Jesus Christ. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, there's a little bit of a problem with that. And the problem with that is fundamentally this, trying to boil it down here a little bit. In the 25th verse, the word fullness there, maybe you've heard of this word. This is the word pleroma. Pleroma. But the point is that the word pleroma does not really ever mean all of anything without exception. It never even means all of anything as a whole. It just doesn't mean that. I'll give you an example. In the Gospels, when they tell the story about how Jesus miraculously multiplied the loaves and the fishes. You remember the story? And how after everybody had their fill, he just had a few loaves and a few fishes. And after everybody ate their fill, they gathered up all of these baskets. Actually, there were at least two occasions in Jesus' life where he did similar miracles, by the way. And they gathered up all of these baskets. When your English version says that the baskets were filled, these baskets were filled with the leftovers, it uses this exact same word, pleroma. Now think about it. When that text says that those baskets were a pleroma, does it mean that all of the loaves and all of the fishes were put into the baskets? No. What does it mean? The leftovers. That's the word remnant. The remnants were put into those baskets, and that was the pleroma, or the fullness of those baskets. The point I'm trying to make here is that when it says the fullness of the Gentiles, it means God's basket is full. But it absolutely does not mean that all of the Gentiles have committed. Now, whether postmillennialism happens to be a right view of the end times or not is a totally separate question. I'm merely pointing out at this point that verse 25 doesn't say that. It just says the full number of the Gentiles. Okay, when those come in. But there's even a far bigger problem, more significant problem. And that is the connection between verses 25 and 26. Look at this. Just the end of verse 25 says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, the majority of people, postmillennial as well, by the way, as dispensational premillennial, I shouldn't have got so complicated. I lost myself there in that one. As they try to connect these things, by and large, what they say is that until this inbringing of the Gentiles, whether it's a postmillennial everybody or a premillennial hardly anybody, whichever it happens to be, that then at that point, in other words, you see the word, and if you're looking at the New King James, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. They take the word so to answer the question when. Okay? So in other words, it reads like this. Hardness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. They take the word to answer the question when. The only problem is that word in the original language, which literally means in this way, never means when. It always means how. So that what Paul says, this hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, not when, but how, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, what way is that? Well, the way he's been talking about. What's the way? The pruning away of the unfaithful, the ingrafting in of the faithful. That is the way by which this, whoever it is, all Israel will be saved. It's not a when. It's going on now. It was going on 2,000 years ago. And so you have to ask the question, well, Paul, what do you mean that 2,000 years ago, all Israel was being saved, if you mean merely ethnic Israel there. There's a final problem with this, and you look at the great big picture. Look, if this view is right, think of it this way. If this view is right, that there will come a time when ethnic Israel, as a whole, will be converted to Christ, that time apparently related to the millennium. Okay? How many people would those be? It'd be a generation of people, would it not? A couple generations of people, I guess you'd say. A couple generations of people. Now, that is going to be a tiny number of people compared to the Jews. I don't even remember how many millions of Jews came out of Egypt, for example. All the Jews throughout history, this huge number of Jewish people who have rejected Christ, and would it justify Paul's language if at one point a generation of Jews were suddenly converted to Christ? Does that justify the apostle saying all Israel would be saved? It does not appear to. It seems to me that that really stretches it an awful lot. Yeah, I know, Edwards, Hodge, people like that. But I don't think so. So here it is then, for whatever it is worth. Does all Israel mean all believers? No, that's true, but that's not what the apostle's talking about. Does all Israel mean all Jewish people at one particular point in time? I don't think so. I don't think it's justified. It justifies the apostle to use rather startling language, all Israel would be saved. And so the third possibility, it seems to me, is this one. Does all Israel mean all elect Israel or all elect Jews? The faithful remnant, in other words. Well, is it true? That's the first test we've been applying. Is the doctrine true that all elect Jews will be saved? Well, if all the elect will be saved, then all the elect Jews are going to be saved. Now, that follows pretty easily. The doctrine has to be right. So you might make an interpreting mistake, but you can't make a doctrinal mistake here. Of course, elect Jews are going to be saved. Well, does that explain enough of what you're asking here? Probably not. Second question is, well, would that answer Paul's question? Would it answer Paul's anguish? Okay? This anguish, this turmoil that he's had about his kindred according to the flesh, that he's been anguishing over for the last three chapters and I don't know how many weeks. Here, you see, would that answer Paul's concern? Yes. As a matter of fact, it would. Because the answer would be, yes, the elect, not like John Calvin says, all the elect, Jews and Gentiles, but he would be talking about elect Jews. And he would be saying that God has ever been faithful to His promise because His promise has always been a selection. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Okay? He doesn't say it, but Isaac I loved and Ishmael I hated. Okay? 7,000 in the day of Elijah I loved. And all the multitudes I hated, but yet God has ever had a remnant according to the election of grace, which, remember, is exactly the phrase that Paul uses at the beginning of the 11th chapter. If you have a Bible, just turn back to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Now, this is pretty early now. This is a long time ago we read this. It is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of, or descended from, if you like, Israel. Nor are all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, are counted as the seed. So the answer has been, in what Paul is teaching from the very, very beginning, it seems to me. And notice how in the Romans 9, verse 6, he's using the word Israel in exactly and precisely the way that I believe he's using it here. It refers to ethnic Jews, all right, but to elect ethnic Jews. All Israel will be saved, he's saying. All of God's Israel, if you like. All of those who have been born, not according to the flesh merely, but according to the promise of God. The Isaacs and the Jacobs, or the Israels of God. Those whom God has chosen as a remnant according to what? The election of grace. That not one single person of all God's elect. He's saying, okay, the question before the house is, what about ethnic Jews? The answer to the question is the same thing that Paul's been teaching all along here. Those who are elect according to grace. Seems to me that's the only place you can go. Seems to me that's exactly what he says. I want to look very briefly at a few other verses and then we'll end here this morning. I know I'm not answering all the questions that you might have about this, but I think this is the thrust of where we are. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. That is to say, according to the fulfillment of the following scripture. It's these little phrases that have persuaded me. The little word, so, when I find out it doesn't mean when, it means how. It can't mean when. It can only mean how. I see a word like this. All Israel will be saved. How? As it is written. According to the promise. You see? What's the promise? The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Brothers and sisters, this is not a prophecy of something that hasn't happened yet. This isn't a prophecy of the second coming. This is a prophecy fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the deliverer of Israel. You see that? It's not something that hasn't happened yet. It's something that has already happened. All Israel will be saved as it has been written and according to this promise. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, because you're learning the gospel, you know. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, why would they be beloved for the sake of the fathers? Let's say that the fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just for sake of discussion, the patriarchs. Now, why would God love anyone for the sake of a person like Abraham? For the sake of a person like Isaac? Let alone a person like Jacob? Why? What he's saying here is they are beloved for the sake of the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are beloved for the sake of the election. And that's exactly what he says. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What gifts and calling of God are irrevocable? Not all of them, you know. We've already talked and seen how God actually hardened hearts. How God turned their table into a snare and a trap. Remember that? God takes away certain gifts, certain blessings that He gives people when they are abused. It's a perfectly obvious thing. When he says here the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, he cannot possibly mean the outward benefits of the covenant. That's exactly what was taken away. That temple was not destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. It was taken away by God. The gifts and the calling are the saving gifts. The internal call of God by which He regenerates hearts and gives them faith. That is the gift and the calling of God. And that's, it seems to me, in spite of the John Calvins of the world, and believe me, I stand with fear and trembling, in spite of the many of the great Puritans who thought that this means Israel as a nation, I just can't say that myself. And the apostle is thrilled. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways, pruning, grafting. Okay. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, meaning from God, and through Him, meaning done by God, His purposes, from God, and by God, and to or for God, to Him, are all things, the severity and the goodness of God, to whom be glory forever. These verses are not about the by and by, Gentiles. They're about right now. They're about the gospel being taken out into the world to Jew and to Gentile. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that we know that not one single one of those who are in Your hands could ever possibly be lost. Dear Lord Jesus, we who are Gentiles, we're so grateful to You that we who were wild by nature and whose lives showed all of that wildness in thought and word and deed, that us You have taken a contrary to our own nature, and You have engrafted us into that cultivated, refined tree, which is Jesus Christ. Oh, dear Father, how we pray that You would enable us ever to be aware of any pride in our lives at all. And Father, how we pray that You would enable us to rejoice in Your perfect plan and purpose. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.